Join me, if you would, please, in Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. A message that I've entitled Better Together. Here from the book of Colossians. Faithful, fruitful ministry occurs when Christians work together for the kingdom of God. Let's ask God's blessing once again upon the message today. Father, we thank you for these words, words that sometimes we can just glance over as we are reading through and coming to the end of a book, a glorious book. And Father, I thank you for this time that we have to pay attention and to dig a little bit into what these words are really all about. And Father, I thank you for this congregation and how they so represent the truths that are here today. And I pray that you would help all of us to continue to be faithful, to be faithful to being better together as we love and serve Christ together for each other, for this community, and for Christ's glory. I pray now that you would, again, guide and direct my words, your truth, for your people here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you familiar with any famous character combos? Combinations, partners, either in fiction or in real life, people that come together and together, because they are together, the story or the event, the occasion, is just so much better. Think about Frodo and Sam. The Lord of the Rings just would not be the same without Frodo and Sam and their bond of friendship. Tom and Jerry and Scooby and Shaggy make us laugh. The Lone Ranger and Tonto make us want to go out and fight injustice. Batman and Robin, a little odd, but you don't have Batman really without Robin. And Han Solo and Chewbacca, I mean, come on, Star Wars just wouldn't be the same without them. Or the droids. And then, of course, going back a little bit, Lucy and Ethel. I mean, they just bounce off each other so well. It's, you know, the show wouldn't be the same without them. Then there's famous athletes, like the 1990s Chicago Bulls, Jordan and Pippen, considered to be some of the best NBA basketball teams of all time. And I had to put in here Rodgers and Adams, of course. You know, we are in Wisconsin country. Aaron Rodgers is quoted as saying in an interview, is like, I just knew where he was going to be. I knew what he was thinking. It's like we were one, better together. Then, of course, there's Joe Montana, Steve Young, Jerry Rice, for you football fans, Tom Brady, Rob Gronkowski. I got to kind of put my favorites out there. And, of course, Peyton Manning and Harrison. My father-in-law would get after me if I didn't include some Colts. But there's just so many different characters, so many different events and stories that if they're just not together, it just doesn't work. We need and we see that we are always better together. a spouse, a partner, a friend, a co-worker. We've all been a part of a team or a group work or a unit where we just gel and it just works. Like this morning and most mornings that we have worship together, the worship team just gels together and the music adds and lifts up the truth to our hearts. There's a famous football coach from years gone by who had this pep talk for his team before a game. He said, "No man is more important than the team. No coach is more important than the team. The team, the team, the team." And if we think of that way, all of us, everything you do, you take into consideration, what effect does it have on my team? We're going to believe in each other. We're not going to criticize each other. We're not going to talk about each other. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to help each other. We're going to play and win or lose together as a team. Because we're always better together no matter what happens. There are some familiar themes there, and I don't think that coach had any faith background at all, at least that I'm aware of, but yet he brings out some biblical truths. We don't criticize. Criticism tears down teams. Criticism tears down churches. Encouragement builds up. Saying kind and wonderful, helpful things to each other builds us all up. And we serve together as a team. We are better together. Some of the greatest moments have come from people willing to set aside their differences, willing to set aside their own preferences in order that the team, the unit, the project, the cause, the mission of Christ might flourish. And this is just as true in the church. We're better when we are together. Maybe you're thinking here this morning, well, how am I better? I just come and sit. I just attend youth group. I just teach a class. Well, you are needed. You are vital to this overall team. Whether you're printing out the bulletin, sitting at a soundboard, clicking a clicker, singing, vacuuming, whatever it is that you're doing, you are contributing to the overall success and fruitfulness, faithfulness of the church and of the team. Even as a child, just being in a class, being in, and any of us being here, being present, allowing somebody to speak into your life, allowing them to exercise their spiritual gift, you are being a part of the team. You are vital to our faithfulness and our fruitfulness. We're better together when we share, when we listen, when we properly and biblically rebuke, counsel, pray, sing, and lead. Even when we have a meeting, those dreaded meetings, they are important to the overall success as we gather together. We all get a chance to better our church and our ministry. In today's passage, we're reading about the Apostle Paul, his final words to the Colossians as far as we are aware of. And in these words, he's taking time to show off those who are vital to his ministry, those who are vital to the ministry in Colossae. And he's being humble. He's saying, I am not doing this all on my own. These men and women are helping this ministry to be faithful, to be fruitful, to be successful. This is one of the longest sections of greetings in the New Testament. It shows just how much Paul appreciated and depended upon the help and service of other believers. It's good for us to follow his example, that the truth is that the church is better when we are together. And again, I believe I'm sharing a message that is a good reminder for us. This is not a message where I think that we're lacking in this, at least as far as my experience with all of you. I see you working together very, very well. Let us keep that up. We often laud the Apostle Paul for his ministry and service to the Lord and the church, and we should. He's a great example of leadership and preaching and teaching. But we must not forget he didn't do it alone. And so let us follow his example of lifting others up, noticing where others are serving, and let them know that. It's good for us as leaders to do that, because we can sometimes get a little proud and think, wow, this is going great, I'm doing such a good job, when the only reason you can do such a good job is because of those around you who are serving along with you. It's just like a quarterback on a football team. He's nothing without that front line protecting him from everybody else trying to take him down. And so our prayers for one another are vital important as well. We're better together. Paul was not stingy in giving proper credit. Paul inspired love and faithfulness and loyalty to himself, to Christ, and to his kingdom. So here we see a ministry, a church is better when we work and serve and minister together. And these men and women who are listed here in our passage today, they're not about to make a name for themselves. They're serving like Paul, like all of you, serving to let Christ be known, to know him more, and to help others be stronger in their faith. So in these final words of Paul from his prison cell in Rome to the church in Colossae, faithful, fruitful ministry occurs when Christians work together for the kingdom of God. Three main points for us to consider today from this passage: that ministry is great due to help from the newsboys, the A-team, and the home team. And no, I did not intend for that to reference anything from pop culture. It just popped out into my mind. But we'll get there and you'll see the reason why I chose these points this morning. The ministry, first of all, is great due to help from the newsboys. Verses 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Onesimus is with you to tell you all about my activities. Tychicus, our first newsboy, he's a messenger of the latest news about Paul and his ministry, the goings-on in Rome, to the people in Colossae. They might not have had any idea what was happening with Paul and why he was in Rome. Tychicus's job was to go to Colossae, go to Ephesus, go to Laodicea, go to Hierapolis, and share the news. He's also carrying, we hear from Ephesians, he's also carrying the letters. The letter to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and also a letter, personal letter, to Philemon in Colossae. See, letters in the first century Roman Empire were often carried by personal messenger, making the communication more meaningful, relational, and trustworthy. And that was important for the early church. They needed to know that what they were receiving was actually from the people who wrote it. So the letters that Paul wrote were essentially about Christ and about the gospel and about ministry and how to do ministry well and about certain situations, false teachings that maybe he's aware of that they need to watch out for, corrections that this church needs to make. Very often, we don't read much about Paul at all, unless it helped to proclaim the message that he was sent to proclaim. And so it was necessary for somebody like Tychicus and Onesimus to go and to share the personal news, because Paul wasn't writing that down for everybody to see, partly for security reasons as well. Paul was sought after. He was persecuted. The Jews didn't like him, and the Gentiles thought he was crazy. They didn't like all the trouble that he was causing amongst the Jews, and so they often put him in jail. So Paul didn't write a lot of the things that he was doing down. He shared it with trusted individuals. So we just look and we think about the high praise that Paul gives to Tychicus. It's a critical task, a dangerous task, to carry the letter, these letters that are now in our New Testament. And so Paul is talking this man up a little bit. Hey, I trust this guy. He is a beloved believer. He is a true and faithful servant. You can trust him, you churches in the Lycus Valley. If the letters are to be received the way Paul intends for them to be received, it helps that they know somebody is bringing them that Paul trusts and that they trust. He's a beloved brother, faithful. Brother in the Lord, a common denominator amongst them. He's someone that shares a love for the church, someone who is willing to be with Paul while he spent time in prison. Tychicus is one of three men in our passage who was labeled as someone who is dearly loved, Onesimus and Luke being the other two. This is a critical guy with a critical job, and he's listed first, I think, because of the fact that he has such an important task. He's a faithful fellow servant. He did tasks that maybe others weren't willing to do, the difficult things, the things that, you know, you don't get a lot of praise for. So he was willing to put his life on the line, maybe his own expenses on the line, to travel halfway across the Roman Empire to bring these letters, these important writings of Paul to these churches. He was willing to put in the extra effort. What might Tychicus have been doing for Paul while he was in Rome, before he even leaves? Well, probably what many of us do here. We call on believers. We check in with each other. We pray for each other. We teach. We counsel. We come alongside. Maybe even he went out to different churches in Rome asking for some support for Paul. Hey, can you provide food this week? Because I doubt that the food that the Roman guards gave him was worth much. So he's there to minister to Paul, to minister for the churches. Later on, we find out, as Paul writes in Timothy and Titus, his letters to these pastors, he says that he's going to send Tychicus to Timothy, who was in Ephesus at that time, to help him so that Paul can come, or Timothy can come to him, can come to Paul. He sends him to Titus in Crete so Paul can visit with Titus. Tychicus is a very faithful, very important servant of Paul's. Faithful to Christ, loyal to Christ, loyal to Paul. Faithful service, we see here, I think, with Tychicus, leads to greater opportunities. Jesus taught this. Sometimes you're entrusted with just a little. And as you excel in that little, as you give your all and are faithful, then more and more responsibility and ministry opportunities are given to us as we grow and prove ourselves to be faithful. Tychicus appears to be one of those individuals. But this newsboy did not travel on his own. He carried news along with Onesimus. We see this in verse 9. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Onesimus, our second newsboy, he's got a really interesting story. And if you want to know his story in detail, read the book of Philemon. And just briefly, we know that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was a slave of Philemon, who was a part of the church in Colossae, and somehow Onesimus meets up with Paul while he's in prison. Paul gets to share the gospel with Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a believer and a fellow worker with Paul in Rome. And now he's sending Onesimus back, along with Tychicus, carrying these letters, and especially the letter to Philemon, in which Paul asks, hey, release this man from his bonds. He is a freed brother in Christ, make him a freed brother here on earth as well. So Onesimus earns Paul's high praise we read about in Philemon 10 and 16. And he mentioned him, Paul mentions him as a fellow newsboy carrying the latest news. Because Paul trusts him. He's shown himself to be faithful. We don't know exactly what Onesimus did for Paul in Rome, but probably helped him out in some way, shape, or form that was appropriate to his faith and his service. So our newsboys have a great message and a great mission. What's going on with Paul? And the people back home want to know. We want to know, right? Our missionary friends and families, people we know in other churches, we want to know what's going on with them. Every time we communicate with them, they are acting like, and we're acting like, Tychicus and Onesimus, sharing the news that's happening in our churches. But these newsboys are not the only ones to be recorded in Scripture just because they knew and served with Paul. There's also what I'm referring to lovingly here as the A-team. The A-team, and I list them here because these are critical men as well, men and women who are struggling with, suffering with, and serving alongside of the Apostle Paul. And I named them the A-team because the A-team is always the best team. It's the best unit. It is the unit that is willing to go above and beyond. And here we see, first of all this morning, two men who are willing to be fellow prisoners with Paul in Rome. First, we have Aristarchus. Just a few brief words about him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, verse 10, greets you. Aristarchus. We don't know much about him other than what is mentioned here. But in Acts, we do hear a couple of things. We do read about a couple of things. He was in Ephesus, as we see here in Acts 19:29 up on your screen. He was in Ephesus with Paul when Paul was kind of the cause of a riot. His ministry was so successful that the idol work makers in Ephesus were losing money. They weren't selling enough idols, and so they were throwing a fit. And so they grab some of Paul's helpers. Aristarchus is one of them. And they throw him front and center, and they yell at him and chew him out and put their rage against Aristarchus. Aristarchus was willing to be with Paul through the thick of it. In Acts 20, verse 4, we learn that he is from Thessalonica. He's a Thessalonian, which Paul had a great ministry there as well. But Paul had to leave there because the Jews were threatened by the gospel. And so they kicked Paul and his companions out, and Aristarchus is one of those companions. In Acts 27, we see that Aristarchus leaves with Paul from Greece and Asia to go to Jerusalem to carry the contributions to the poor of the Judean churches that the Macedonian churches, Thessalonica and Philippi, Ephesus, they had all gathered these offerings for the poor in Judea. Aristarchus went with Paul. And it's actually quite possible that when Paul was in the temple and got harangued and arrested by the Jews there, that Aristarchus may have been there with him. And so he ends up with Paul in Rome. Aristarchus, a guy who's willing to be with Paul through the thick of ministry, the dangerous parts of ministry, willing to even go to prison with Paul. A varsity level disciple, in it no matter what, giving his all, possibly even his life, for Christ. And we're going to skip down to verses 12 and 13 for a moment to read of another member of Paul's A team, Epaphras. Epaphras. He is one of you, verse 12, a servant of Christ Jesus. And he greets you. And he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. The people of the church in Colossae knew Epaphras. We've talked about this a couple of months ago when we started here. He's believed to be the founding pastor of that church. He's mentioned as a servant of Christ. He gives greetings as well in Philemon 23. Paul lists him because the people in Colossae know him and know him well. So Epaphras sends his greetings. And we don't know exactly why Epaphras is in Rome with Paul. We don't get that information. That might be some of the news Tychicus and Onesimus are sharing with the people of Colossae. It's possible that the people of the church in Colossae sent Epaphras to help Paul because they couldn't afford to maybe help and support him in any other way. And so Epaphras is kind of there on their behalf. But somehow, Epaphras did something. He got somebody riled up, and he ends up in prison there in Rome with Paul as well. He was a fighter of a minister, not with his hands, not with his fists, but on his knees and in his proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. Paul says that he struggled in prayer for the Colossians. This means he wrestled, he agonized, he pleaded. He was like an athlete giving his all, 110%, in order to lead and bring the people that he loved before the throne of grace. He did what Paul talked about in verse 2, which we talked about last week. He persisted in prayer. He continued in prayer no matter what. He worked hard for the Colossians. In fact, the word here used for struggle, translated struggle, is the same word that the writer Luke uses in the Gospel of Luke for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was praying, great sweat drops of blood, he was agonizing in prayer before he went to the cross. It's the same kind of idea. Epaphras is agonizing in prayer. He had a great concern for the people of Colossae as a church and those who had not yet come to know Christ. Epaphras is a leader. He's a pastor. He's a prayer warrior, willing to give his all. And notice what he prayed for. He prayed that the Colossians would stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. All of the will of God. Stand firm, ready, not being blown over by every little thing that comes their way, but fully confident in all of the will of God, talking about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, talking about what God wants for the Colossian people. He prayed that they would have no doubt who they were in Christ and what they were called to do because of Christ and what he had done for them. No doubt, no lack of confidence for them. And if we're honest, this is what we really need to be praying for each other as well. Yes, we pray for our health needs, we pray for financial needs, we pray for our church and its needs, the building's needs, our ministries. But if we're not praying for each other to stand firm against the lies and the worldviews and all of the things that are happening in our world that are against the church, we're dropping the ball. Let us follow in the example of Paul and Epaphras and pray persistently, consistently for one another that we would stand strong and confident in the will of God. One of the areas that I have noticed over the few years that I've been able to minister is that many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. Who am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? And that is something that I think Epaphras was praying against, that we would know for sure, that we would not doubt. Yeah, there might be moments, but if we've been taught properly and if we're walking with the Lord, we can have these five marks of a believer in our lives. And we can be confident that, yes, I am in Christ. Christ is mine and I am his, and I can walk confidently in that. What are these five marks of a believer? First of all, I think this morning, believers have a strong and serious affection, love, desire for Jesus Christ. He has saved us from our sins, as was so wonderfully sung for us earlier this morning. His blood was shed, and his blood has great power, and he did that. He went to that agonizing cross because he loved us. And only those who care about what Jesus did will actually love Jesus. The world does not care. They think Jesus is just some historical figure who did some great things, taught some things, just like Confucius. No different. The world, unbelievers, don't care about Jesus. They don't love Jesus because of what he's done for them. Believers, we love Jesus. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Secondly, a mark of a believer is that we have a love for fellow believers. Paul talked about this in Colossians 1:4. John talks about it in 1 John 3:14. Do you love other believers? Do you desire to see them grow in faith in Christ? Do you care about what they care about? Are you concerned when they have struggles? And are you willing to go and love them, to sacrifice something of yourself to help them improve and grow in their life and in Christ? Thirdly, believers have a desire to shun, to put away, to put off sin. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in Colossians 3. Believers do not practice sin. We do not desire to practice sin. When we sin, we're convicted of it because the spirit within us, it shies away from that, balks at that, and convicts our hearts and makes us feel guilty and shamed. And we recognize that, and so we confess. That's what believers do. Are you doing any of these three things? If they are a part of your life, even in a small way, it's a mark that you're a believer. Fourthly, this morning, a fourth mark of a believer is a desire and willingness to obey God, to obey his word, and to obey our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if we love them, we're going to want to do what they tell us to do, because they love us, and we know that their word is not there to hold us down or push us back, but it's there to help us thrive into the relationship that we were meant to have, to know God and to enjoy him forever. So we as believers, we love to read and study God's word that we might do what it says. If there's a desire to do that, fuel that desire, fan that flame into a great huge bonfire in your life. It is a mark that you are a believer. Fifthly here, a desire to repent, confess, and to seek forgiveness when we do sin. When you do feel that conviction, when you do feel that guilt and that shame, what is the first thing that you do? Are you willing to go to the cross, to go to Jesus and say, hey, I messed up, forgive me, and then get back up again and walk in faith that you have been forgiven? Proverbs 24:16 says this, the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Notice, the righteous falls, righteous. We're declared righteous in Christ, and sometimes we're going to fall. We're going to make a mistake. We're going to forget something. We're going to sin. We're going to give in to temptation every now and then. Unfortunately, that's going to happen. But the righteous doesn't just fall. The righteous gets up again in the power of the Spirit, and we seek forgiveness. And we ask God to restore us like David did, the joy of our salvation and the love that we have, the love that God has for us. Help us to understand that again so that we can get back up and keep going. The righteous will do that over and over and over and over again. That is the Christian life. But the wicked, they fall don't care, and they just keep going. And they stumble, and they keep stumbling, and they don't care. They just keep going. They don't even seek help for why they're falling. They don't care that they're being unrighteous. We can't earn God's favor and forgiveness, and we can't lose it either. There's nothing that you or I can do to ever counter what God has done for us in Christ if we are truly in Christ. We didn't earn it. God gave it to us. We believed it. And the rest is history. This is what Epaphras was praying about and working hard for. He wanted to do his part to help sinners become believers who were strong and confident. That's why I'm here, to help all of us become stronger and confident in our faith and in our knowledge of the Word of God, that we might walk faithfully together in the full knowledge of God's will. So if Paul and Aristarchus and Epaphras are in prison, who else was around to help serve? Who else is on this A-team? Well, there's another segment of this A-team that we want to look at today, and that is the faithful Jews. In part of verse 10 and 11 and verse 14, there were some faithful Jews on Paul's team, and that's important. We're going to look at Mark here real briefly, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus called Justus, the only men of the circumcision, meaning who were Jewish men, who were among his fellow workers, at least there in Rome, for the kingdom of God. And they were a comfort to Paul. They came alongside Paul like the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and leads us, comforts us, encourages us. Paul was comforted by them. Why? Well, first of all, they're Jewish Christians. That's important. They, like Paul, have Jewish and Greek names. Mark has also the name of John, John Mark, in other passages of Scripture. Jesus, Justus, Jesus is his Jewish name, popular name back then. Yeshua would be kind of a way of saying that back in that day. But he was also known as Justus among the Greeks. John was a young man. It's believed that it was at his mom's house that Jesus and his disciples stayed in for that last supper, communion, before Jesus goes to the cross, that John Mark may have been there when Jesus was arrested, that he might be the one that is referred to in Mark's gospel as the young man who ran away, and as he was running away, the soldiers tried to grab him, but they grabbed his clothes instead and tore him off, and he runs home without his clothes. That's John, Mark. He's also the one who goes with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But about halfway through, he, for some reason, turns back, which causes a rift between Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Mark. Paul doesn't trust Mark. But apparently, maybe this is a part of the instructions that Paul gives to them through Tychicus and Onesimus, that you can trust this guy. He has earned my respect. He is not a failure. He fell, but he got back up, and he is serving faithfully once again, which is another demonstration of the power of the gospel, to bring reconciliation and forgiveness, not just between us and God, but between one another as well, as we confess and go before the Lord. Jesus Justus is another worker for Christ whom we know not much about. There are two other men with the name of Justus in the New Testament, but it does not appear that they are this individual. But the really cool thing about this is that Paul lists them, and I put them as a part of the A team, the excellent team, the prime A, best of the best team, is because they are Jewish Christians who are willing to help Paul carry the gospel to Gentiles. That was a big deal for a lot of Jews back in the first century because they struggled with the law of Moses and grace and faith in Christ. I mean, how does this work together? And many of the Jewish Christians had a hard time with Paul and his message. Mark and Justus here did not have such a hard time. And so they were a relief because a lot of the Jews who gave Paul a hard time were those who were not willing to separate salvation in Christ from the law of Moses. So they were a huge comfort, a relief to Paul. They were willing to even suffer at the hands of their fellow countrymen, their own Jewish people. But there's a few more helpers that Paul mentions real quick that we must address this morning. That is, first of all, faithful servants Luke and Demas. Now Luke, we know a little bit about. We know Luke. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He is a doctor. He's probably one of the most well-known of these servants. He's a Gentile, a Greek, not a Jewish. He was from Syria, from Antioch, which is one of the first churches that Paul goes to and teaches at after he is converted. He's a physician, he's a writer, and he's a devoted Christian. And apparently, according to the book of Acts, whenever you see the words "we," he's talking to himself and the group that Paul traveled with. And so he was with Paul on a lot of his journeys. When Paul writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Luke is the only one who is with me." Paul's in prison again in Rome when he's writing this letter to Timothy, and Luke is the only one there. Everybody else has deserted him. Luke was faithful, loyal to Paul and to his ministry. And it's possible that Paul needed Luke and needed a doctor, because we get some hints through the book of Galatians especially that Paul had some medical issues, and having a doctor on hand to help him keep going through all that he suffered and struggled with was probably a great comfort and encouragement to him. Then there's Demas. We don't know much about Demas except what's mentioned here and in Philemon 24, which he sends his greetings to the church in Colossae. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, we learn that Demas fell. He stumbled. We don't know if he came back. He left Paul and went back to Thessalonica while Paul was in prison a second time, because he's writing it in 2 Timothy 4:10. So Demas was a faithful servant up to a point, but apparently at some point it was too much and he just couldn't take it and he left. He abandoned Paul. It happens. It's happened here. It's happened in my life. There are faithful servants who are with you right up to a certain point and then they stumble. Something causes them to fall away. And that is unfortunate. We pray for them. We reach out to them. We don't know what happened to Demas, but we trust and pray that his salvation was true, and that the hardship of ministry was just too much and he just had to come home. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes missionaries have to come home because of health reasons or other reasons that are happening out in the field. But one thing that we do know is that Demas was attracted to the world. And so something caused him to stumble. He gave into some temptation of some sort and went back home. We must not forget those who do ministry. It is difficult, and there are many reasons to give up. So we must pray that we would stay faithful and true to the gospel and to the ministry. That's why it's so important to have not just fellow servants along with us, but to have great support from a home team. Paul had support from many churches, especially the churches in Jerusalem and in Judea, but he had support and help from the churches in the valley. We read this in parts of verse 13 and 15 and 16 as we begin to wrap this up. The home team. Epaphras' home team, the churches in the valley, the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. And so he says to them, he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea," which is a different city, different church, "and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now this is really incredible stuff here. Paul doesn't forget that his ministry and the ministry of those that we've just reviewed isn't possible without the support of a home base. There's got to be a local body of believers who's praying, who's possibly giving financial support, possibly giving somebody to go on a short-term missions trip to assist. And so in the Lycus Valley, this valley in Asia Minor, what we call the nation of Turkey today, there's Ephesus on the Mediterranean coast, Colossae in the mountains, near the mountains, but yet in the valley, and then Laodicea and Hierapolis are there as well. These churches that Paul mentions and writes to are on opposite ends of the valley. And so Tychicus has a long journey ahead of him, and so does Onesimus. There's actually evidence today of churches being established there. We can look at that, and maybe you've seen videos of that in the past. Paul had a tremendous ministry when he was in Ephesus. In fact, Luke says that all of Asia was reached, and he's probably referring to the region around Ephesus, that many people heard the gospel. Churches were planted in Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, Sardis, Philadelphia, all of these churches that we read about in the book of Revelation in the first three chapters. These are areas that Paul somehow had an effect on, as well as John and other apostles. But no doubt due to these verses here, we know that there was a vast communication network of letters being written to various churches and various church leaders. And they were instructed to share these letters with each other so that they could learn from each other and learn about the issues that they were all struggling with. Did you catch that? Learn about the issues they were all struggling with. And so Colossae knew about what was going on in Laodicea sooner or later, and vice versa. The problems in Ephesus or Corinth were eventually shared with all of the other churches. And that wasn't meant to say, hey, you're better than everybody else, or wow, we are so much better than that church in Corinth. I can't believe all the problems they're having over there. No, it was meant to sharpen them, to caution them, to give them encouragement and give them further instruction that they might not have received because maybe they didn't go through those struggles. Or if they were going to, Paul wanted to make sure they were ready to handle them in a godly, Christ-like way. This eventually leads to all of these letters being collected, eventually leading to what we have today in our hands, in your seats, the New Testament. Most likely these churches were financial supporters, prayer supporters, maybe even service servant supporters as well for Paul in his ministry. They loved him. They loved their founding pastor. And so they wanted to care for him and for those that they knew were serving while they were away. Which also leads us to a final member of the home team that should not be forgotten, and that is the guy who stepped in to take over for Epaphras. Verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Now, when I first read that, I thought, okay, is Paul getting after Archippus here? Is he like trying to, you know, light a fire underneath him or something? Get up off your duff and get going? I don't think so, and I got some help with that, talking to some other people and reading. It appears that Archippus took over the pastoral duties for Epaphras when Epaphras left to go help Epaphras, or Paul. And so, like many people who step into a position that they might not have been, you know, looking to get into right away, they probably feel like we do, and even I do at times, I can't do this, I'm not prepared for this. I'm not qualified to do this. You ever feel like that? They're asking me to be an Awana leader or a youth group leader or a VBS worker or lead a Bible study. Why are they asking me? I'm not ready for that. Everybody has a vital role to play. And sooner or later, we got to step in and step up and be willing to serve when we're called upon. Now, I don't know about your unique situation, and I'm not saying that every time you're asked to do something, you've got to do it. You know, you need to pray about it. Is it the Lord asking you to do this? Is this his will for this moment in this time of your life? For Archippus, it was. And so Paul is giving him encouragement. Step up. Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. This is not an accident. You are believed in, Archippus. You can do the job. Trust in those who are calling you. Trust in the Lord. Do your best. Rely upon him, and you will do well. Paul is demonstrating for us love and commitment to others who are serving in the body of Christ. All of us has a role to play. There are needs in every church. There are needs in our church. They're usually listed in your bulletin, or you will find out about them because somebody's willing to say, hey, maybe you could help us in this area of need. Pray about that because you're being noticed. Maybe the Lord led that person to you for a particular reason. Not just because, oh, we have a hole to fill. No, because you're vital to the ministry and the future success of this ministry in this church. Leading in these ways that Paul has showed us here are inspiring and help us to serve and to give our all for Christ and for the church that we're called to serve. So Paul says his goodbyes, he says his greetings, and then he signs off with a farewell. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. From the one and only Paul. Now we might say, well, it's no big deal. He signs his name just like we would at the end of a letter. Yes, but we're also not writing inspired scripture. We're also not writing scripture that is helpful to churches that they have true scripture, that they can be confident this is God's word, this is truth. And so Paul signs his own name. He didn't actually write every single word of the letter of Colossians. He spoke it to somebody who wrote it down for him because somehow, some way, his physical liabilities that he was dealing with kept him from being able to write well. And so somebody else wrote down his words, but he signed his name. He wrote this last sentence. This is me. I'm in chains. You can trust the word that has been given to you. It was important because there were many people who were sharing a false gospel, teaching a false gospel, and they would love to sneak something into a letter that was written by Paul or in the name of Paul, but if it didn't have Paul's signature on it, then it wasn't his. So it's a security reason as well that he lists his name. But he also says that I'm in chains. Why? Not to bring out pity. You know, don't feel sorry for me, I'm in chains. But for those of you who are in chains, look at what you can still do even though you are in chains. You can equip. You can still teach. You can still write. You can still pray. You can still praise God. You can be helpful to the church even if you are in chains. In fact, many stories from closed nations around the world, and I'm sure you've heard them as well, sometimes gospel leaders are put into prison and they have a greater ministry in prison than they did outside of prison. Because what are you going to do if they break your law while they're in prison? Put them in prison or help them see Christ? And we don't necessarily want that to happen, but it just adds to the ministry. So Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of your chains. I am not ashamed of my chains. Ministry's difficult, yes, but don't let that stop you from giving your all for Christ. And then finally, he says, of course, with grace. He ends where he begins. This whole book has been a book about grace. It's a book focusing our attention on what God has done for us in Christ. Not that we earned, no practice or anything that we have done can ever give us what Paul says Christ has given us. It's all about Christ, what he has done for you in his love and his grace for you. Remember grace. Act and serve with grace. Faithful, fruitful ministry occurs when Christians work together for the kingdom of God. So this morning, just a few brief summarizing, pulling this all together for us to take home today. We're better together when we receive praise or thanks for serving. Anybody here have a hard time when somebody says, thank you, you did a great job, I really appreciated that? I have known many servants, men and women in the church for years who don't like it. I actually had somebody tell me, don't ever tell me I did a good job because I'm just going to get a big head and think it was all about me. And I can understand that. I can understand that. Sometimes we can overdo it and sometimes we can take it wrongly. But I think that it is important that we understand that it is good for us to share with each other, I appreciate what God did through you. It helps us to stay humble, to give that appreciation to somebody else, because it's not just about me, and it's not just about you. It's about us being better together. So if somebody says, you did a great job with that solo this morning, take it for what it is, a praise to God. They're thankful that you were willing to serve, to answer the call, to be obedient, and to bring fellowship and joy and grace to the body of Christ. We cooperate instead of compete. And again, I don't see this as an issue here, but it's a good reminder, especially with other local bodies of believers that we know are good, faithful believers. We're not in competition with each other. We're all serving the same king. We're all in the same kingdom. We all want God's people to grow. And if they can grow better here, great. If they grow better there, great. More power to them. Let's pray for them and pray that they have a successful and faithful ministry in Christ as well. May we be cooperative instead of competitive. May we pray for missions and ministry, of course. May we also accept the consequences of our ministry. Whatever it might be, it's going to be hard. Sunday school teachers, going to take some time, going to take some effort. Youth leaders, prayer warriors, choir directors, play directors. It takes time. There's sacrifice. It's going to hurt a little bit. But it's ministry for Christ, and it's helping others to grow. And there is a place for going too far, yes. We've got to be careful with that. But we've got to remember that no matter what ministry we're called to, we're going to have some consequences of being a part of that. Maybe even going to jail, as many pastors and churches have discovered over the past few years, as they stood firm for Christ and their ability and opportunity to worship him freely. And then finally, we overcome failures. When we together share our struggles, we're better together when we help each other overcome our failures. Demas failed. John Mark failed. Paul struggled from time to time. Peter failed. Paul had to get after Peter. Read about it in Galatians. It's awesome. Peter getting chewed out again by somebody other than Jesus. But it was good, and it's good for us to hear these words. It's good for us to help one another, to lift each other before the cross, and to help each other to get up again and to keep moving, whatever that failure might be. Consider the greatness of our God, who has given us a wonderful Savior, saving us from death and hell, judgment and wrath for our sin, and brought us into this kingdom that he loves, calling us his children, calling us to serve. We get to serve God, our Creator, the King of Kings. He is a great and mighty God who loves and cares for us. Let us entrust ourselves to him and to the mission that he's called us to. And remember that we serve better when we serve together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for these words and for this teaching about a reminder of being together in the service and body of Christ, about how to lift one another up and to receive encouragement from others. Father, I thank you for the faithful men and women who minister and serve here and have for many, many years. It's tiring. It can be difficult. There are many sacrifices, and we do not take them for granted. Father, we pray that you would continue to inspire us, give us encouragement and strength, and help those of us maybe who haven't stepped up yet. Maybe we haven't been called to, maybe we've been asked, but we've been a little nervous about doing that. I pray you'd give courage, give strength, and give confidence. Yes, this is what I'm called to do. And help us all to serve with our very best in the strength and power of Christ. We love you and we thank you, Father, for giving us your best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.